Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
The passage this morning is from James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles and stand with me for the reading of God's word. James chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? So God, we come. Holy Spirit, humble us. Give us ears to hear. Break our hearts for what breaks your hearts, that we might be your people and reflect your love and your care. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, usually when you prepare sermons on Sunday, you know, you kind of work really hard at trying to have some kind of smooth, easy, if possible, amusing anecdote to kind of help everybody ease into the sermon for that day. And trust me, I tried. But there's just something about when the passage starts with, "Now listen, you rich people." Like, something about the way James says that gives you the distinct impression that what comes next isn't going to be like an attaboy sort of thing. It's like when you were a kid and your mom would call you by your full name. Now, of course, for a lot of us, when we hear the Bible or anybody really talking about the rich, the wealthy, most of us have quite a very honed defense mechanism that kicks in to shield us. And that is mechanism of denial. It's this immediate knee-jerk reaction to say, "Oh, well, I'm not rich. He must not be talking to me." You see, in our culture, and probably because of passages like these and other things, it's not something that people like to admit to, this thing of being rich. Just imagine your child or your grandchild, you know, coming up to you and asking you the question, "Hey, Dad, are we rich?" What's your instinctive response? I'm going to guess. It's probably no. Maybe you're like Jerry Seinfeld, though, that says, "No, you're not rich, I'm rich." When you hear someone who does claim to be rich, someone who does own being rich, you kind of think of that person as like rude, like conceited, like full of themselves. And it's not just the fact that it's not necessarily socially acceptable to walk around saying that you're rich that makes us uncomfortable with that idea. There's also the very obvious fact that we all know people who have more than we do. We all know people who are wealthier than we are. And so it's easy to look at those who have more than we do and say, no, I'm not rich. Now, they're rich. You see, this term rich, wealthy, really is a relative term. I mean, there probably are people or organizations out there who have tried to come up with some objective quantity to define objectively what it means to be rich, like who qualifies and who doesn't. But in practical terms, the way that we use the word, the way we think about the word, it really is a relative term, a term that in our context really does not have a whole lot of positive connotations. Like if you hear someone say about someone else, oh, they're rich, it isn't because they're trying to say something nice about them, usually. Or sometimes you'll hear people say, well, they're rich, but they're really nice. As if the assumption is if you're rich, then you're not nice. These days we speak of the one percenters out there as kind of the ones who are, well, basically responsible for everything that is wrong with the world. And while, you know, there are good reasons to say stuff like that, we don't normally recognize that the vast majority of us in this room are one percenters. Did you know that if you make $60,000 a year or more, you are in the top 1% of earners in the world? And even as I said that, some of you breathed a sigh of relief saying, I only make 55, so I'm safe. Did you know that if you have $4,210 to your name, you have more money than 50% of the world's population? 3.4 billion people in the world live on $6.85 or less a day. And I recognize that, yes, some of us in this room are going through hard times economically. Some of us are having a hard time making rent, of paying our bills. And I don't want to make light of that. But I throw these numbers out to give us a little bit more perspective. And just to speak to that economist in your mind that is saying, well, yeah, but life is cheaper in other places. Keep in mind that a gallon of milk in Guatemala costs $8. You and I can run out to Walmart and get a gallon of milk for $3.73. A gallon of gas in Bosnia runs $6.50. You see, we all know people who have more than we do, who are richer than us. And it tends to be where our focus is. So we don't always recognize is that there are way more people in the world that have much, 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 much less than we do. Then when most of the world reads this passage, when most of the world reads this passage and hear James say, you rich people, they're thinking about us. When most of the world reads this passage and hears James says, now listen, you rich people, they're thinking about you and me. And you know what? They're right, because we are rich and we are privileged. If you are sitting in this room this morning, you are privileged. And I know this word makes a lot of people uncomfortable and makes a lot of us defensive, because it seems to imply that maybe when you say I'm privileged, you're saying that I haven't worked hard. And that's not the case at all. I know we've all worked very, very hard in our life. To say that I am privileged isn't to say that I don't work hard. To say that I'm privileged simply acknowledges the fact that that we have certain advantages that we didn't work for that other people don't have. You see, our world system bestows privilege on people based on the color of their skin, based on the place of their birth, based on the color of their passport, based on what school district they grew up in, based on who their friends are, based on what their last name is. It's just the reality of the world system that we are a part of. And it's not our fault. You see, that's the thing with privilege. It's not up to you whether you have it or not, because privilege is bestowed upon you by others. But it is really important that we recognize we have it. It's important for us to acknowledge our wealth, acknowledge our privilege, because it will help us recognize the danger that we are in. James writes, "Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you." Hey. You see, whenever the New Testament speaks of being rich, it always comes with a warning. Being rich is a spiritually dangerous place to be. Jesus comments in the Gospels that it is very hard, he says, for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Paul warns rich people not to be conceited. Earlier in James, we heard him tell the rich to glory in their low position. James reminds the people that it was the rich that were oppressing them. You see, if we don't acknowledge our privilege, if we don't acknowledge our wealth, because the idea of wealth or how much is enough is such a relative term. If we don't acknowledge our privilege and wealth, we will forever be pursuing it. Because you see, there's never a number, there's never an amount where we say, that's enough. And so our lives become concerned with two main things: getting rich and staying rich. And neither of those two concerns have anything to do with the reality of the kingdom of God. In fact, in many cases, those two pursuits stand diametrically opposed to it. Because in the vast majority of cases, what it takes for one person to get rich and stay rich ends up hurting someone else. In this passage, James gives us three specific examples. And the first is the hoarding of resources. In verse 2, James writes, "Your wealth has rotted and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in the last days." Now, obviously, James is writing here in a time where wealth was in physical commodities, namely food stores, precious metals, those kinds of things. And obviously, you don't have to be a top-level economist to understand what was happening. Just imagine that you're a farmer who grows grains or rice or beans or other staple product. And you grow your crop and you harvest it. And you put it in your barns, in your silos. And then you keep it there. Well, what happens? Well, you create scarcity, right? Which, of course, when there's scarcity, that drives up the price of your product. And who will that affect? Well, it probably is not going to affect the other rich people who have product that you want. And so you create kind of this closed loop trade system where you'll give them a little bit of your product, they'll give you their product because you have stuff that they need. But it will affect the poor, who can't buy food because you're not selling And even what you're selling, now the price has grown so high that you can't afford it. They can't afford it. Now, obviously, there is a risk to this strategy, and that is that your product will rot in your silo and you won't be able to sell it. But you see, when you're rich, that's a risk you can take. Rather let the product rot than release it and have the price drop. And I understand that agricultural economics are very complicated. I grew up in a farming community. I understand that there's things they have to do, and it's way above my pay grade. The point here isn't to say that it is immoral to let a crop rot rather than take it to market. Again, as we've been saying throughout this study in James, it's not about legalism here. But the point is to say that in our efforts to get rich and stay rich, we may be withholding resources that the poor need to survive. It's a board game out there that does a good job of illustrating it. You know, Settlers of Catan, any Settler fans in the room? Yeah, okay, there we go, couple. For those of you guys that don't know Settler, it's the point of the game is to build roads and settlements and cities, and you know ultimately the person that does more of that wins the game. But the only way the game works is if people in the game are willing to trade resources with each other. And if you've ever played this game or a game like this, you know what it feels like when somebody decides, for whatever reason, that they're not trading. You know, someone takes all the lumber and isn't trading lumber for any reason. What happens? Well, it shuts down the game. It's not fun anymore. And I recognize that most of us here, our savings isn't in food stores and precious metals. We're not in commodities, as you would say. But that doesn't mean that we are not in danger of hoarding resources in our own saving strategy. And James doesn't specify here where the line between prudent saving for the future and hoarding of resources is. But it is somewhere, and it is a dangerous line. The next risk we run as privileged rich people in our pursuit of becoming rich and staying rich is of not paying our workers what they need. Verse 4 says, look, the wages you failed to pay, the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. Again, this one's a pretty easy one to understand. The more your workers make, the less you as an employer make. It's pretty easy math. I know someone out there will argue that if you pay your employees more, they'll be happier, they'll work harder for you, and you'll make more in the end. And yes, that might be true to some degree down the road, but the easiest way to make money is to figure out some way how not to pay your workers. And it happens all the time, by the way. Ask anyone in the trades that has worked as a subcontractor on a large project. Just ask them how often they just simply don't get paid for the work that they have done. And you ask yourself, well, who would do something like that? Who would simply stiff a worker their salary? And the answer is someone hell-bent on getting rich and staying rich. And it might be easy for those of us who are not business owners to say, well, I don't have employees, so whew, I don't have to worry about this one. But we actually do. We all have people who do things for us, don't we? Whether it's cutting our hair, repairing our car, fixing the leak in our roof, fixing our teeth. We all have things that we pay people to do. And while we may not be in position to completely stiff them of what we owe, we can refuse them the honor and the kindness due to them as people who are working for us. I know for myself, I can get really touchy on how much people charge me to do things. Rather than simply recognize that this person that is serving me is someone who has to pay rent, someone who has to feed their family, just like I do. See, the reality is we are in this together. And so we should pay one another accordingly. And again, I recognize the difficulty of figuring out the balance between paying an employee and drawing a salary yourself as a business owner. One of my brothers owned a coffee roasting place a number of years ago, and it was a beautiful business. It made great coffee, and there were many times when sales were low that his employees got paid and he did not, which it meant at the end of the day that he had to sell the place because he could not make a living owning it. On the other hand, of course, the Economic Policy Institute reported that in 2024, CEOs were making 281 times what the average worker made. 281 times. Now, where specifically the line is between what an owner should profit and what a worker should be paid, James doesn't tell us. But it's somewhere. It's somewhere between going out of business and making 281 times more than your worker. The line is somewhere, and it is a dangerous line to cross. James' final charge against the wealthy of his day, verse 5. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who was not opposing you. When our goal in life is getting rich and staying rich, whether that's as individuals, whether that's as a family, as a city, or as a country, sooner or later we will get to the point where we are condemning and murdering people to get it done. And I don't mean just those who stand in our way, but to James' point, even those who don't stand in our way will get plowed down in our efforts to stay on top. I know it seems impossible that any of us here would ever do such a thing. But to think that is just to simply ignore the truth of history, or really it's to ignore the truth of the present. Throughout history, over and over again, the rich have resorted to killing people, innocent people, to get rich and stay rich. And I'm not talking about some faraway place in history, some obscure happenings in ancient, but in our own history, our own legacy. One of the things that has made our nation wealthy was race-based slavery, systematic oppression and genocide of Native peoples, the oppressive abuse of factory workers, the oppressive abuse of immigrants. And even in the cases where people haven't been literally killed, how many small businesses have been mowed down, not because they didn't provide a valuable service at a reasonable price, but simply because a bigger, more powerful business wanted to have more market share. And again, I'm not a business guy. And I'm sure that my ignorance in the field has been more than evident as I've been talking this entire time. I understand that in business there is competition and you do have to do certain things in order to stay in business in a competitive field. And the line between good nature competitive business practices and cutthroat oppression of even those who don't stand in our way isn't always clear. but it is somewhere. And James wants us to know in this passage that that line is a dangerous line. Because as James reminds us here, and as the many voices throughout Scripture repeat over and over and over again, God is always on the side of the poor. And those who oppress, who take advantage of, who neglect the poor, the powerless, the foreigner, the widow, the orphan, they are going against God Almighty Himself. And that is a dangerous place to be. This is kind of a hard passage. Because it says some pretty harsh things, and then it just kind of leaves it there. There's no therefore, no now go do this, or here's how you fix it kind of thing. James just leaves us with weep and wail because of the misery that's coming, and then he moves on to his next subject. Tune in again next week. Perhaps it's because the people that he's talking about were not necessarily in the community of people that he is writing to. The Old Testament prophets would do this fairly regularly when they would speak these prophecies out against foreign countries that were far away and would most likely never hear a word that the prophet was saying. And they would do that as a way of reassuring the people that did hear them that God was a God who sees, that God had noticed what was happening, that God would make sure that justice is being done. So it's possible that James is writing these words not necessarily to the rich people who were hoarding the resources and stiffing their workers and murdering anybody that got in their way, but that he was writing to the folks who were the victims of the rich people doing these things, to remind them that God saw them, that God saw their suffering and would make sure justice is being done, which for me adds a whole nother level to this whole thing. Like to think that perhaps the waiter that I didn't tip, or the abused worker in that sweatshop at the bottom of the end of the economical food chain, that person who died in the conflict so that I can have cheaper gasoline, to think that that person might have been a fellow Christ follower who in the midst of their suffering, in the midst of their loss, raised their eyes to heaven and prayed for relief from their oppressor. And their oppressor was me. That their oppressor might have been us. And it's like we want James to say, tell me what to do so that the oppressor isn't me. And he doesn't. Doesn't give us anything. Because you see, the economics of the world and the way riches and wealth sway back and forth and leave destruction and abuse and oppression in their wake cannot be solved by a quick suggestion. Three easy steps. There is tension. There is ambiguity. There's a myriad of option and possible approaches and solutions that some are helpful and some are make more of a mess than they try to solve. Which is why I believe that the idea of friendship across economic lines is so critical. You see, in the grand scheme of economic powers, it is really important that we have friends across the spectrum. As I mentioned, we all know people who have more than we do. The question is, do we know anybody that has less? And I don't mean know about people that have less. I mean know, really know them. Like, do we know someone who makes way less than we do and works just as hard? Know them to the point where we are friends with them, where we are mutual friends with them. If you don't, can I just say, You need to get out more. Because literally, most of the world makes way, 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 way less than you do. And always will. You see, in our world, there is a bit of an unwritten rule that you can only be friends with someone who's kind of in the same economical ballpark as you are. That's why our cities and our residential communities are arranged by housing prices, right? That ensures that everybody in our community, everybody that we bump into, is more or less kind of in the same economic shape that we are. And these unwritten rules, they keep us separate. They keep us segregated, really, from one another. Those that have less than we do become, at best, projects to be saved or causes to be donated towards. At worst, they become the forgotten collateral damage of our present economic system, the proverbial cost of doing business, if you will. But you see, when we develop friendships of mutuality, where we receive from them and they receive from us, with those that have less than we do, those relationships can help us navigate the complexities and tensions where some people having more and some people having less, with actual real people in mind, with their real stories, with their real issues, right there in front of us. And more importantly, we are able to remember that they have been created by the same God that created us, that they are loved by Him just as much as we are. And that though in this unjust, corrupt system in the world, we might have been privileged with more and they with less. That as we recognize everything we have belongs to God and we give it back to Him for Him to use as He sees fit, that we might be ones who can somehow help balance the scales a bit and help care for our friends. Would you bow your heads with me? And as we close, Dana and Manuel are going to lead us in a song, and I invite you to allow this song to be a song of dedication. The point of this message isn't for us to walk out of here feeling really bad. That doesn't help anybody. The point of God's word is to transform, is to change. And I really believe that a place where we can grow is in how our friendships are constructed. Learning to live in community with everyone, regardless of their economic status. Learning to recognize what we have as God's, as not mine, but ours. Allowing God to use us to more further shalom. The flourishing that He designed for all people to have. Father God, we are grateful for what You have given us. We do ask, God, that You would use us as vehicles and means of Your provision to those who our world system is leaving aside. Commit ourselves, we commit our lives, we commit our wealth to You and Your purposes. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for hanging in there with me this morning. As you go out into a world that is running itself ragged because they actually think there isn't enough. But you know better. You know that our Creator God is owner of the cattle on a thousand hills, that everything we need comes from Him, and He will generously provide. So as you go with that knowledge and go with the peace, the power, and the presence of Christ be with you all. Thanks for coming.